If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to help us as we open up your word to try to understand and to apply your thoughts to our lives and to live for Jesus Christ. Guide us, we pray, for your son's sake. Amen. As Clint read that passage in Philippians, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus." That's what we're going to look at. We'll spend a minute and move more towards the beginning of chapter 3 to set the stage, and then just work our way and focus on that verse today. But before we do that, I thought I'd just kind of help set the stage in general. First, who am I? If you came here today expecting to hear Steve, you're surprised, because obviously I'm not Steve. Who is this white-haired old guy that's standing up in front of you? Well, we normally sit over here, and at the end of our aisle, it's funny, isn't it? We say our aisle, but we generally sit there every first service. There's a fellow there by the name of Dave, my friend. He's not here today, so I can talk about him. Dave refers to me as the old fella. And I have another friend, Ann. She's also in that aisle. She refers to me as the old goat. You get the feel. Old is the common denominator. I'm hoping to take that fact and apply that as we go through this next half hour or so. So actually, who am I? I'm like most of you. I just attend this church. I'm a member of the church, and I've been a member for a long time. I have no formal theological training, so you guys might be in trouble today. That's why you need to refer to the Bible as we work our way through this. No, I was trained as a civil engineer. So I'm probably more skilled at dealing with calculus, fluid flow, and the like. Not so much with theology, but we'll try. If, as we work through this passage, you're feeling a call, you should realize it's not this civil engineer. It's probably the Holy Spirit. So listen. Listen to it. Next. With me, let's look. Just turn back to verse 3 in the chapter and read it quietly. I'm not going to read it out loud, but here's the idea. Paul starts this section, and he's identifying the true church, and he defines what the true church is. He goes from the true church in the next couple verses, and he speaks about himself, about his heritage, how he was before his conversion, and how he was after his conversion. Then he goes to what I found a pretty remarkable statement. And this statement and the ones that follow is what really led me to want to talk on this passage today. He says, this was Paul speaking, he says, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, joining him in his death." In essence, Paul was saying, I want to know, to fully know Jesus and to be like Jesus in every possible way. Right after that, he concludes, but I'm not there. Remarkable. I'm not there. And then he goes into the text that we're going to look at. That's the context. Now I want to spend a minute and just talk about Paul, who Paul was. He says a lot about himself in the Bible, and we're not going to refer to it. I'm just going to come out with what the statements are. I want you to ponder who this man was and what he had done up to this point in time when he's writing. Before Christ, Paul had a zeal for God, but he would say wasn't after knowledge. He speaks earlier in the chapter that we're looking at of his great heritage. He was born a natural Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just exactly as it was prescribed to Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a tribe that gave Israel its first king, a worthy heritage. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I often would look at that and think, well, that means he was just a good Jew. Well, yes, he was a good Jew, but that's not really what he means. He was in an area where many of the Jewish people were speaking Aramaic and writing Aramaic, which Paul could do, but he was letting people know that he was more. He was a Hebrew, and he understood Hebrew, and he could speak and write it. He was a Pharisee. Likely, at Christ's time, it was the most influential Jewish party, something to be proud of. And then he said he was legalistically faultless. The Pharisees believed that you needed to follow a system of do's and don'ts. In total, at this time, there were 613 rules. And Paul could stand up and say, I was faultless, I could do them all. And nobody would find fault with that. That was Paul. As far as his actions, he participated and actually approved of the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Through Greater Jerusalem, he persecuted anybody who believed in Jesus. So much so that he was famous or infamous within the church. People knew him. In his zeal to persecute the church, God called him. Called him as he was on a road. Paul heard the audible voice of God. Audible voice of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He sees a bright light. He's blinded. And he says, who are you? Jesus. He actually hears Jesus. Later on, he says, shortly after that, I was caught up to the third heaven, and I heard and was taught things that I cannot even speak of. They're not legal to speak of. So he was in the presence of God and taught. As a Christian, he was an apostle. During his life, probably up to the point when he was writing, as he's writing this book, to the Philippians, he was in prison, he had visited more than 40 cities and towns for the sole purpose of teaching about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, he suffered. He says, 5 times he received 39 lashes. Imagine what his back looked like. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. Not with one stone, but they stoned him to the point where they thought he was dead. But he wasn't. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent 1.5 days in the open seas. And he says he was in danger from his natural people, the Jews, from the Gentiles whom he went to speak to, and from people within the church who were false believers. All of them, he was in danger. Elsewhere it says he saw angels. How many of us have seen an angel? He saw and spoke with Jesus. He was spoken to directly by the Holy Spirit. During his life, he demonstrated the power of God working within him. You will be blind, and Elymas was. Stand up and walk, and the lame walked. Be healed, and they were. Come back to life. And they did. This is the man that says, I want to know Christ, but I'm not yet there. So today, we're going to try to accomplish 3 things. First, we're going to go back and look and try to understand what this text is actually saying to us. Then, we'll apply the text to us today. What does that mean to us? And then, finally, I'm going to take the liberty to expand upon the text. And I'll explain that when we get to that towards the end. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's 3 main points that I want to look at in the passage. There's probably four. We'll combine two and one. The first, if you'll notice, and depending on your translation, it's going to read a little different, and I'll explain that, but there is a calling, the upward call, the heavenly call, depending on your translations. But a few translations, and the one that I tend to always use, the NIV, translates the word call as a verb, not a noun. And so in the NIV, it's reading, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called. God has called me. So you could look at that and say, well, he's talking about Paul being called. The NIV is not doing this passage justice when it translates it as a verb. The Greek word here, and I'll share this, I don't know Greek, but one of the advantages of my gray hair is that I, over time, have met several people who do know Greek. So I touched base to make sure I was right before I stood up here. The Greek, the literal Greek, reads, towards goal pursue I for prize of the on high calling of God in Christ Jesus, a noun. It's interesting because as I looked through the NIV, and that's what I normally read, half the time the Greek word that's used here is translated as a noun, half the time as a verb. It's the only main version that's out here that's that way. The rest of I think our translations are right, and they're translating it as a noun. But if you have the NIV, if you looked at Ephesians 4:1, same word, they translate it there, the high calling, a noun. Hebrews 3:1, the heavenly call, a noun. 2 Peter 1:10, your calling and election sure, a noun. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, his calling, a noun. So, I want us to start with recognizing that there is a calling, that as Christians, we have been called. A calling. The call is from God, and the call has a purpose. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, Paul says that God may count you worthy of his calling. To Ananias, who God said, you will see Paul and you'll recognize him because he's praying. After he was converted and he was blind, Ananias went to him. But he said to Ananias, Paul, this man is my chosen instrument. And Paul himself, later on, he describes it. He says, when God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, why? So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And Jesus himself said, I choose you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you to bear fruit. Now go. So, we see in the passage, there is a call. And looking at the call, we recognize God has a purpose. There is a purpose for your call, for everybody here who's called of God. You might ask, well, how do I know that I was called? There's a great summary that answers that question. I'm going to give you the summary. I'll tell you where to find it. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks pretty clearly of evidence of the call in your life. But I'll give you the main points. Do you pray and pray regularly? Are you growing in the Word? Do you know more from the Bible today than you did a week ago, a month ago? Are you living holy lives, bearing fruit? Do you renew your life with God regularly, almost daily? I think he'd prefer it to be daily. Are you an instrument of unity? These are arguments that Paul makes in Ephesians that says this is how we should be. If you can answer yes, then you're called. It's that simple. The word call kind of leads to that whole concept of predestination and election, and it is amongst Christians, probably even here, it's a point of debate or argument. We're not going to go there. We're going to basically say The Bible here is plainly saying there is a call. The Bible declares there's a call. We must believe that there is a call. Next, the passage says a prize. He's striving for a prize. The picture here is a metaphor of a race. Paul is saying the Christian life is a race. He does the same thing in Corinthians. He speaks of it as being a race, and that there is a prize when you cross the finish line of the race, and that's when you get the prize. Each should be careful how he builds his life, as it will be tested by fire, and if it survives, that is his work, the works that he has performed, he will receive his reward. He who does my will until the end, I will give authority over the nations. He who overcomes, the Bible says, he who overcomes, he who perseveres, he who fights till the end, he'll be given the hidden manna, a new name, a white stone, a seat, and a seat at Christ's throne, more and more. But we need to persevere until the end. There is a prize, but it's at our finishing line. We're told the prize is eternal. It's not something that we might get in this life. We're actually told that we shouldn't even be focusing on storing up treasure in this life, but we should be focusing on storing up treasure in heaven. The treasure that we're shooting for, it basically is tied to two things that each of us needs to be aware of. First, it's tied to the state of your heart, my heart. The Bible says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then later it says, for where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Friends, we have to guard our hearts in this life. The Bible also says, our treasures are tied up to our actions. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and generous and willing to share. In this way, you lay up treasures in heaven. Again, we're called, he's saying, command them, us. Considering running the race, in that passage in Corinthians, he says, we do not get a crown that will last forever, like those running a race. We get a crown that will last forever, unlike those running the race today. Therefore, I do not run, this is Paul speaking, like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For the prize. Again, note, the prize is at the end of the race. The prize of the upward call. Finally, we're going to look at one thing that started the passage out. He says, one thing I do. If Ben Carson walked in the door and walked up here, I don't know, a year ago, I didn't even know who he was, but it's hard not to know who he is now. But if he walked in here and he came up to this pulpit, and not the candidate Ben Carson, not the Republican, the doctor, and he said to us, one thing I want to share with you about what I do so that my family will not get Alzheimer's, dementia. I would venture that everybody in this room, regardless of your political affiliation, would stop, take note, and listen. He probably knows what he's talking about, at least as a doctor. Well, we already looked at Paul. There's no question that he knows what he's talking about concerning the religious Christian walk. And he says, one thing I do. I think it's important. I think it's important for us to slow down, to think about what that one thing is, and to ask ourselves, am I doing it? Or have I done it? One thing, what is it? He uses the word press. Some of the translations you have are going to say strive, earnestly pursue. There is effort. And there is action, and there is something that we are to be doing now. Not something we've done in the past and have stopped. You know, not something like, I've claimed Christ, I'm there. Claiming Christ is not the finish line. It is the start of our race as Christians in this life. That's where we are as we come to know Christ. What is the goal that he talks about? Because he says he's running for the goal. He's defined the goal earlier when he says, I want to be like Christ in every way. He says his goal, Paul's goal, is to be, to know Jesus and to be like Christ. That's his goal. Elsewhere, we're told, our goal as Christians is to live a life more pleasing to God. We're supposed to be more and more like Jesus as we walk. Again, that doesn't mean we're never going to fall, but it does mean that we are more like Jesus today than we were a month ago. A month ago, we are more like Jesus than we were a year ago. That is the effort that we're taking as we move as Christians. We strive for the prize, a prize that's guaranteed at salvation, sealed by the Holy Spirit. How are we to press on? The passage speaks to that. It's an amazing thought. Two parts. It says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing to what lies ahead. Here's the idea. You and I cannot change anything about our past. The past is the past. You can't change it. So don't focus on it. It's basically what he's saying. We cannot focus on the past. Now, there's debate on what actually he's talking about here, but there's two main arguments, and I'll give you both of them because I think both of them apply. And what hit me is not the primary argument in my life. It was looking at the secondary argument saying, I think that's where I am as I read this passage. But Paul was referencing earlier his righteousness and his efforts at righteousness. And he certainly, as we look at the things he encountered as a Christian, I mean, he suffered more for Christ than probably most of us, if we combined all the suffering in this room, then we probably would just be coming up close to, maybe close to where Paul was. So the primary then argument is saying, well, we're not to focus on the righteous acts that we have done in the past. They're past. We need to humbly move forward and serve. It's a consistent thought because in one of the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable, Luke 17, and he basically tells a story of a servant. And he says, which of you, after the servant has actually done what he's supposed to do, serve, would say, well, thank you very much. Come here and sit with me. You wouldn't say that to him. You would say, you've done what you're supposed to do. You've served. And he's making the comparison to us, that we are to be servants. He teaches us the greatest among us are to be the best servants. So we are called to humility, not called to thinking of being puffed up about what we've done. Our focus has to be on Christ and what can I do tomorrow and the day after. We're looking forward. We're not looking over our shoulder. The second point, and this kind of was more hitting me when this passage kind of took note of me, it was he's possibly talking about forgetting what's past, our past sins in your life. And there could be two types of sins. There could be those sins that take place before we know Christ. And we come to Christ, and those sins are removed. That could be one. Or it could be sins that we commit after we've come to Christ. And those sins get in the way of our service. Those are the possibilities as far as sins. Before conversion, after conversion. The whole point is, as we look backwards, it tends to get in the way of our service. As we look forward, we tend to move to a point of saying, I will serve. I think Satan uses our memory against us. And we start thinking of all the reasons why I'm not worthy to move on. I'm not worthy to do this. But that's Paul saying, no, no, no. Don't look backward. Look forward. One point. We, in going for this prize and straining, are not relying on our own efforts. Paul clearly, elsewhere, says we have to stay in the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We don't start by coming to Christ in faith and then go to works and try to do good things. No, we stay in faith. We trust God. Here's the idea. Man never, never endears God to him. So the idea that you do something and God is responsible to return in kind or better the act, that is absolutely in error. It's wrong. The idea is that because of what God has done for us, we naturally flow in response to do something to him. Man reacts to God, not God reacting to man. So what are the signs that we're pressing on? We walk worthy of our calling, right doing, holy living. We're growing in the understanding of God's words. We spend time with God. We exercise our spiritual gifts, primarily in the church, but it could be elsewhere. We strive for unity. Love marks our life. Examine yourselves in those areas. Now, let me make an attempt at paraphrasing the passage. My paraphrase. You'll have to be thinking through this yourself, but I'll make an attempt. This is what I hear when I'm reading the passage. I, Paul, have yet to attain complete knowledge of Jesus, and my life still isn't what I long for it to be, like that of Jesus. But this one thing I do, forgetting what I can do nothing about, I look forward. I can't change the past, either good or bad, but I can utterly and completely live for Jesus as I move forward. There are future rewards. They are part of my calling by God. I know they're real. Okay, we're done the first point. I think that's the passage. Now I want to make application. I'm going to do this through three groups of people. And I'm going to take somewhat of a risk because I'm going to pull some names out and just share. This is an individual, and I think they can kind of show this type of people. In a group this large, I'm pretty confident that all of the three main people groups are here. So something will apply to them. The first one, you're alive. You're trusting God and living for him. The individual that I'm going to refer to is with the Lord. Some of you knew him very well, and some of you knew him, and a lot of you don't know him. But his name was David Saint. He had nine kids. He was an engineer, he was an inventor, and he was a tinkerer. I think a self-proclaimed tinkerer. He was quite instrumental in the development of the swing-o-matic infant swing, the swing that kind of goes by itself and quiets a baby. And there was quite a few of those sold. And Graco was quite beneficial from this man's genius. He worked until he was 84 years old, and he was called to the Lord a couple years after. He was married for more than 50 years. He was a Christian at work, at home, and in his community, and he served until he died. But here's what I remember. Long before my head was white and gray, and I had little kids running around, I spent a lot more time in this area. I'm a little further east now. I saw a man walking on Route 82 carrying a book, and I saw him many, many times. I even asked Anna, who is that? And I noticed he's carrying a Bible. It caused next question, well, what is he doing walking on the road carrying a Bible? Well, then I found he often walked to work, and he would carry his Bible to work. Or he was walking that route, and he was stopping in to see his neighbors, and he was talking about the gospel. Either way, he was actively carrying a Bible with him as he walked down the highway. And it definitely aroused my interest, and I'm sure many other people saw and thought it kind of interesting. Years later, talking to one of his kids, I got into a discussion, and they basically said something like, we didn't have a TV at home when I was growing up. And I'm thinking, well, I had a TV, and I'm older than you are. Why didn't you have a TV? Dad said, the message from the TV is evil. It's sinful. Now here, I'm thinking about that now, and I'm thinking, God bless him. Imagine if he saw the TV today. This was in the 1980s, and he was smart enough to realize this is not a good device. This man was intensely focused on watching his heart and his mind and his actions to serve, not only himself, but his family and those he was with. Later in his life, I can remember him sitting, I think we were in this building, he was old, and he had a hard time moving around, and he had a hard time keeping focus, but he was here. He was worshiping, and he would sit up front. And I'm thinking, isn't that remarkable that he still comes week after week at this point in time? When God took him, he was at the end of his race. It was a good race. I'm pretty sure his reward is great. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call by God in Jesus Christ. In this church, we have many people like Mr. Saint. You can see them. You come out here in the middle of the week, and the women's ministry is meeting, and the parking lot's full. There are a lot of people here. You notice if you're around when the elders are meeting, and they meet a lot, and they meet late. Deacons and their outreach into the community, they just quietly work. We have a large Sunday school program. Our kids are taken care of as we're sitting here. They're being taught. There's teachers involved. We have outreach. We have vine and branches. Christ is at work in this body, and it's at work through many of you and the hard efforts that you're putting forth. I think God is speaking today to you, and he's saying, keep on pressing. Press for the goal that's at the end of the race. There surely is a future hope for you, and that hope will not be cut off. So take courage. In this size group, though, there's another group of individuals. For lack of a better term, I'm going to call them the sleepers. I know a man like David Saint, but not David Saint. He only had 5 kids, but 2, he was an engineer, an inventor, and a tinkerer. He's only married 43 years, and after this service, that might be it. It's me. 7 years ago, I was very sick, and I dropped much of my involvement with Christ, with serving Christ. The reasons might have been very good to myself. I was sick. I needed to mend. I needed to heal. So I was in the healing process, and someone said, can you go to Africa? I said, no. Can you teach? I said, no. Can you serve? I said, no. And here's what happened. As I was resting and healing, I fell asleep. I'll use a different metaphor. This is my metaphor. If you're a farmer and you have a garden and you fall asleep, weeds grow. And when the weeds start, they grow fast. And if you don't slow down, wake up, and pull the weeds, pretty soon the only thing that's left in the garden is weeds. What happens when you sleep? Well, a couple things happen when you sleep. First, for me, you dream. Now, not all of us remember our dreams, but most, at times you kind of tend to remember a dream. What seems to be true about dreams? For me, the truth about dreams is they're not true. They're just wild thoughts going through my mind when you wake up and you say, that really didn't happen. That's not right. When we as Christians sleep, our thinking's not right. We're not focused on where we should be. When we sleep, the weeds are growing. When we sleep, the Bible calls us sluggards. And a sluggard is just the opposite of somebody who's wise. What are we supposed to do? Well, I'll share what happened with me. I had 2 gentlemen from this church. I won't name who they are. But about a little more than a year ago, they started... They didn't say this, but I heard it. They started saying, Dick, wake up. Wake up. Clear the cobwebs from your head. Wake up. Wake up. And it got louder because the more I would say no, the more they would press. Until finally I said, yes. I'm still kind of sick, but God has been faithful. I don't say no as much, but I still say no occasionally. I've confessed for the time I spent asleep. And have committed that I'm going to serve awake. And I've stopped worrying about the time I was asleep when I did nothing. I'm focusing instead on what lies ahead. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, our last group, and I won't spend a lot of time, but I do think it's real and it needs to be spoken of. This group I'm going to call the zombies. Now, If you're young, you know what a zombie is. If you're like me, I had to look it up. The zombie, the best description of the zombie is the living dead. The dead walking amongst us. Danger. This is one who thinks he's a Christian or who thinks she knows Christ, but she doesn't. Jesus said, there will be many who will call out to me at the end and say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that in your name. And he'll say, I didn't know you. Depart. Be cast out. Well, what are the characteristics of a zombie? It's simple. They're the exact opposite characteristics of what we just talked about. How do you tell you've been called? You're not living in prayer. You're not growing in the Word. You're not fostering unity. You're even fostering discord. You're not living holy lives. And there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you. If this sums up your Christian walk, I say beware. You might be a zombie. We're not going to address zombies here because I'm pretty comfortable that this passage was directed to Christians. We'll address zombies as we close. We're almost to the end. I said I was going to take the liberty to expand upon the text, and that's what I'm going to do right now. See, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he was not writing to people who had not yet heard Christ. He generally was not even writing to Jewish believers because the church here was mostly Gentile believers, if not completely Gentile believers. But I think what we're going to say here applies and can be supported elsewhere in Scripture. Some here have come and they don't know who Jesus Christ is. Oh, they may know about him, but they haven't reached a point in their lives where they've said, I bend my knee to Jesus. You might have stopped in here because there's a massive construction project going on that Matt gave us an update on, and just wanted to see, well, what's going on? Your family might have made you come, so you're here. You might need help and thought maybe this would be a place to get it. Could be a zombie. There could be a host of other reasons. For whatever reason, you're here. You're in this body. You came in through the entry room in the back. Now, as we sit here, we feel quite safe and secure listening to the old guy up front talking. But suppose in that back room a fire broke out and it was burning. Each of you would expect somebody would open up the door and yell, fire, fire. Or the alarm would go off so we could get up and get out of this building. Well, there's not a fire because I can see back there. There's no fire back there. But right now I'm telling you, there's a situation that's worse than a fire back there. Hell is real. It is a fire that is real, and it's waiting. God is real. He's totally pure. He's exceedingly powerful. Nothing unclean, nothing impure can come into his presence ever. He makes that crystally clear, abundantly clear in this book. Everybody in this room, in and by themselves, is unclean, not holy. And each of us knows it. We know it in our heart. If you just think, do you know yourself well enough to know that you often think evil of people around you? Even if you don't act out, you at least think. I wish that guy would just trip and fall. I wish he'd break his neck. You think things like that. I get upset when I'm driving and somebody comes flying up on my rear. So, and I know what my thoughts are, and sometimes my actions are not good. So I know that in and of myself, I can't stand before God. Do you steal? Well, do you pay all your income tax? If you're short in the government, then you're basically stealing. Do you lie? Do you cheat? As we examine and think about ourselves, we know we do. We all do. By ourselves, then, we cannot come close to God. But God's amazing plan from the very beginning was that he was going to have a pure scapegoat substitute for me, for you. The scapegoat is Jesus, who lived a flawless life and who died so that my unholy actions would be made right with God. It's that simple. God substitutes Christ for me. But there's something more that has to be done. The Bible says, God says, turn to me and look. turn, look. It doesn't matter who you are. All you have to do is turn. Turn to me and be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. Turn to me, no matter what you know or what you think you don't know. Turn to me, no matter where you are. It's that simple. It can be accomplished in the blink of an eye, but it has to be accomplished by you. Turn. Then say, forgetting what lies behind, I am reaching forward to what lies ahead. I am pressing for the prize of the heavenly goal of God in Christ Jesus. If you take that action, you're bound for heaven. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the words of Paul here. We ask for the power of your Spirit to work in our lives. Give us the strength to press on when we don't want to press. In Jesus' name.